I would encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to the book of James, the epistle of James, chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 13 in just a few moments, and we'll read through verse 18, verses 13 through 18. I have a few points that I would like to make centered on that particular text in the lesson this evening. Actually, a number of weeks ago, I was reading through several articles and came across an article on this particular passage of Scripture that was specifically an admonition to those who fill a pulpit. It's an admonition that was given to preachers concerning the nature of wisdom and a danger that certainly afflicts those who would fill a pulpit from time to time. And so it was something that was very personal to me to read this and to receive this admonition. And I would like to share it with you, or at least some of the thoughts that I came across in that article this evening. So what I would like to do is start off by reading this passage of Scripture. The writer James is referring to wisdom and contrasting what is referred to as heavenly wisdom with that wisdom which is earthly, sensual, and demonic. You'll notice the contrast that is given in verse 15. When we talk about wisdom, we want to note, first of all, that wisdom is the application of knowledge. It is an aspect of discernment when an individual takes what he has learned and seeks to make proper application in his own life and in his relationship and dealings with others. So a wise individual is not merely someone who has gained some knowledge, has some understanding of some principle of Scripture or a passage of Scripture, but an individual who has an ability to rightly apply that to himself and in his life. Now, there are two types of wisdom, again, that are described in this particular text. And as I have examined this particular text, while I understand that some knowledge is knowledge falsely so-called, in other words, some knowledge that men have attained is mere sophistry, it is not valid in any way, and individuals will exalt their own understandings and their own teachings and their own knowledge above what God has taught and revealed to us. And so individuals very commonly will extol the teachings of men over the teachings of God, what they consider to be truth with what is in reality truth, and their idea of knowledge with what is in reality true knowledge, which is, of course, revealed from God and found in His Word. I want to, I think, make a distinction in the lesson this evening. While I think that it's very possible for an individual to have demonic wisdom because he has embraced false teaching or embraced the philosophies of man rather than the teachings of God, I think what is under consideration primarily in this particular text, an individual who has an understanding of truth but wrongly applies that truth. He is someone who is somewhat accomplished and yet uses the knowledge that he has gained in an inappropriate way. And what the writer is here doing is describing what is divine wisdom as contrasted with what is demonic wisdom. Individuals who perhaps present themselves as wise and discerning and making right decisions in the application of truth, when in reality what they are doing is anti-God and anti-righteousness in its application. And I think that is the primary contrast that is being given in this text. Read along with me and see if you agree. In verse 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So there is a contrast that is given here concerning two types of wisdom. The applications of principles that come from the Word of God. What kind of individual are you? And I want you to note the contrast as it is described in verse 15, but as it is related in the 14th verse, more central to our particular discussion. If you'll notice in verse 14, he says that if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, that this wisdom is sensual wisdom. It is demonic. It does not come from above, but rather it descends from below. So the key here is the term bitter envy, or the phrase bitter envy, and then the phrase self-seeking in the New King James Version of the text. In the King James Version, the phrase self-seeking is rendered strife, and in some other versions may be rendered selfish ambition. I want to spend just a few moments giving you a quick word study to make what I think is a very valid point. Now, the word that is utilized in the Greek, which is translated in this particular context as bitter envy, is the Greek word zealous. It is the word from which we derive zealot and we derive zeal, which is a good thing. And so when we talk about the term zeal and we're talking about something that is good, if we have zeal for the Lord, it is a very strong desire to strive after the Lord. And in fact, in the word zealous is the term strive. The definition strive, or the etymology of that term, indicates a striving. So if one is zealous and the word is used, as it commonly is in Scripture, in a positive sense, what are we striving after? We are seeking to imitate or emulate Jesus Christ. And so a person who is zealous, again using that term in a positive way, he is seeking to be as like his Lord as he possibly can be. But the term can be used in a negative way, and certainly is used in a negative way in this particular context. And so it is rightly translated, I believe, in this particular instance, as a bitter envy. That idea of striving after can also carry with it the connotation of envy, of seeking or desiring to attain something, perhaps something that another one has. And zeal, that is, a desire to strive after and to attain, is something that, if it is directed in the wrong way, or coming from an impure motivation, can indeed lead to bitterness in our life. If it is that we see it attained by others, or if our desire is to exalt ourselves over others, it can lead us to bitter action and inappropriate behavior toward, let's say, a brother or a sister in Christ or someone else that we may come into contact with. Now, the second of these phrases, the idea of self-seeking or strife, it comes from another Greek word, eretheia, which also, though it commonly, in this case, is used in a negative connotation or negative sense, also is not necessarily a negative term. When you hear the term eretheia as it is used, it has reference to a desire to put oneself forward. When we talk about a work ethic, you hear about individuals that they're really on fire for the Lord and they're not on fire for the Lord. Let me go away from that for a second. But taking it in a secular sense, they're really on fire with regard to their job. They're desiring to get ahead, to make a name for themselves. Now that can carry with it concepts of pride and arrogance, which is why the connotation has gradually become very negative. But here we have an idea of an individual who is putting himself out there. He is seeking to attain. He is active. The word actually, if you look at the etymology of the term, has reference to the work of spinning wool, and it's an indication of industry on the part of an individual, and that term could be used in a positive sense as well. So both of these terms, if we're to talk about an individual who is really active and really seeking to accomplish, then that kind of ambition can be construed as a godly ambition. If I, as a preacher of the gospel, am desiring to share the gospel and I'm going to be industrious in proclaiming the gospel message, I'm going to write and I'm going to speak and I'm going to proclaim God's message and seek to teach individuals whenever I have an opportunity. Well, that's an ambitious desire, and it is indicative of zeal, and that's a good thing. But he is contrasting that good thing in this particular context with a bad thing. And that is when such ambitions that we have, such desires that we have within our heart, come from a dark place rather than a good place, and leads instead of to good things and beneficial things, it leads to bad things, destructive things. And when we look at the distinction here, we could rightly say it, and in fact I've titled this particular lesson, is Godly Ambition versus Selfish Ambition, because I think that's a good way of putting it. As we're talking about the divine wisdom versus the demonic wisdom, the heavenly wisdom versus the demonic, where the difference lies in the application of God's Word is in the actions of the individual. And those actions come from motivation. And that is what is spoken of very clearly in verse 14. We're talking about envy here. We're talking about self-seeking in this particular case. And you have seen that. You have seen, again, using a secular illustration, individuals who, when they are working in their desire to reach the top, they're willing to step on others to get there. They're willing to backbite to get there. They're willing to throw someone under the bus or try to shift the blame for a failure to someone else so that it will not impede their progress to their goal of reaching the top. And so there is envy that is there. There is this selfish ambition that is present in them. And the same thing certainly can be true with gospel preachers. I know of instances where this is the case. I pray that that is not the case in my own heart and in my own mind. But it is a temptation, certainly. You hear of men who talk about a desire to preach for a large congregation or to be known in the brotherhood. I know of one young preacher a number of years ago that I came across who was desiring to get gospel meetings and calling around in the hopes that someone would have him for a gospel meeting so his name could get out there. And there were terms that he used so that he would be, quote, utilized by brethren, or so that he could do a good work. But his desire was, and he attained what he sought after, was some prominence among the people of God. And we've got a problem in those cases and such circumstances with pridefulness. And so that can be the case. And it certainly can be the case with regard to those who are in a position of prominence, whether it be in a local congregation, whether it be simply because someone occupies a pulpit, or it be the position of elder or another individual who might have some prominence, some reputation among God's people. Why is it that you do what you do? What is it that you are seeking to accomplish? We need to understand that in this particular context, the distinction that is made between that wisdom which is divine and that wisdom which is sensual, earthly, and demonic has to do with the character of the individual himself. Whether one shows himself to be a gentle soul who is loving toward others, or an individual whose desire is to bring strife and to accomplish evil. Notice again the description that is given. We are told in verse 13, the wise and understanding individual should show his wisdom, show his understanding, by good conduct. By good conduct. That's the way he conducts himself before others. The way he treats others. The way he acts in the presence of others. And the significant term to make note of in this context is meekness. This is something that is akin to humility. We're talking about an individual who is lowly, who does not esteem himself too highly. He is not concerned for self-aggrandizement, but instead is concerned merely for the welfare of those to whom he shares his message. Now, if you have an individual who is loving like that, then what he does is conducive to growth, to edification, and to unity. Now, again, I want you to understand what he's saying in context. It is referred to both in verse 13 and also in verse 17 of the text. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So you'll notice there especially in verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. Now, what is purity and wisdom? What is an example of pure wisdom? I think perhaps that there is, within this context, this idea of a heavenly wisdom that is not born out of selfish ambition, but rather divine or godly ambition, a desire not for self, but rather the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. But I do want to make this point, that wisdom cannot rightly be called wisdom unless it is based or founded upon God's Word. So we don't want to get too far away from that concept here. An individual cannot truly be wise if what he is propagating is the application of falsehoods, of human philosophies, of error. And so truth needs to be there first. But I know, and perhaps you know of individuals, that though they might have the truth and the application of that truth, they are divisive. And it seems that even though they might have the truth on their side, that whatever it is that they touch, because of their character, because of their nature, does not bring good, but rather it brings evil. You think to yourself, well, wait a second. I know of men, and I would myself claim this, that what I desire is to be right. When it comes to the proclamation of God's Word, my fundamental desire is never to proclaim a message that departs from the principles that are contained in God's Word. Never make a wrong application. Never extol my own philosophies or opinions above what is revealed in God's Word. Never teach error. I want to teach only truth. But I want you to recognize that this particular passage is telling us that it is not enough simply to be right. We must also be good. That's the concept that I want to get before you this evening. It's not enough simply to be right. It is necessary that we be not only right, but also good. I could give you any number of examples where I find individuals who might be right, and yet it could not in any way be construed as good. One that I have in my mind, a particular, again, gospel preacher that I came across who in regard to a debate treated a brother with whom he disagreed, and he had the truth on this particular subject, though I think in certain ways he went to an extreme that was likewise unscriptural, but on a particular principle, he had truth. The other brother was in error with regard to what he taught, but he mistreated that brother. He took advantage of that brother. He did not keep his promises to that brother. And I could give you the particulars of it. You would agree with me in regard to that treatment. And I asked him why it is that you're doing this. You know what his answer was? I have the truth. And he thought that because he had the truth, that gave him the right to gain an advantage, to take advantage of circumstances and situations, because after all, he was talking with one who was teaching error. And as a result of that, he wanted the truth to win the day. Well, the truth doesn't need the help of unrighteousness. It's a simple principle. Truth doesn't need the help of unrighteous actions. The truth stands on its own. And there was not any need to do what it is that he did, but he did it. And he defended himself because he had the truth. It's not enough for us to have truth. We must have truth. We don't want to diminish that. It's not enough for us to have truth. We must also be good. I'll give you an example, just to make note of, to draw this particular application very strongly. Go with me, if you will, to the epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians in the first chapter. Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, you have individuals who are right but not good, using the description that I have coined in this lesson. They were right, but they were not good. Notice, beginning in verse 12 of the text, the Apostle Paul's in prison. And he is in prison because of his preaching of the gospel. And it was evident to everyone that he was in prison because he was preaching the gospel. And he told the Philippians in this letter he wrote to them, "Brethren, I want you to know that the things which happened to me, this imprisonment, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." He himself suffered as a result of his preaching of truth, but it didn't matter to Paul because the gospel was proclaimed and good was accomplished as a result of it. He said, first of all, verse 13, "It has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Two things mentioned here. Number one, I've had the opportunity to speak to individuals I otherwise wouldn't have had opportunity to preach to. And so they know the gospel now. Doesn't necessarily mean that they all would accept it, but they had it preached to them. So the whole palace guard was understanding that Paul was in prison because he was a preacher of the gospel of Christ. They had a knowledge of what that gospel was. Not only that, but when individuals saw the boldness of Paul, that he was preaching the gospel even while under house arrest, it emboldened them to preach the gospel as well. That's a good thing. Anytime by your example and preaching the truth, you embolden others to preach it as well, despite the possibility of persecution, that's a good thing. Then we get in verse 15 and 16 a description, a categorization of those individuals who are boldly preaching the gospel. He said, some of them indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition. There's that term again, isn't it? The term there, selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, and the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. You understand from that text that it's not enough to be right. It is also necessary to be good. And you have an example of individuals who took this application of truth and said, I can preach this gospel, and two things are going to happen. It's going to increase my reputation. It's going to cause problems for Paul. So I'm going to preach it. Now, as you go on down the text, you'll find, he said, what then? Only that in every way, verse 18, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached and I rejoice. So indeed, good is accomplished by their preaching, even though their preaching was in pretense. Sincerity was not there. This is the sensual, earthly, demonic wisdom that brings such division and such strife among brethren. It's not something that will in any way engender the acceptable or the acceptance of God. It is not in any way acceptable to Him. And yet individuals are making application of truth in that regard. But it wasn't enough for these individuals. Was it enough that Christ was preached? It was to the one who was hearing it, certainly. You know, I could be an ungodly hypocrite. My desire, as I stand before you this evening, could very well be simply to get a paycheck. And I could have absolutely no concern about the affairs and the souls of men. And I could proclaim the necessity to hear the gospel, repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away and lead to the conversion of a soul. But that would not in any way make me good. It may make me right, but it wouldn't make me good. And these individuals who are preaching out of pretense, out of selfish ambition, they were right in what they preached, the message that they preached, but they were not good people. Their ambitions were selfish. And they were envious of the Apostle Paul and his ministry. And they wanted him to decrease. And they wanted themselves to increase. And they saw a way in which that could be accomplished. Does that not give us a very good and concrete example of the principles of which James speaks in James chapter 3 in verses 13 through 18? And so if you'll go back to that text, again, we want to just end our short lesson this evening with a note about the 18th verse. We've talked in verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, having reference to, again, at least by application we can make this reference, you've got to be right in order to be wise, but also notice the other attributes. An individual who rightly applies the principles of truth is an individual who will be a peacemaker. An individual that in his demeanor and his interaction with his brethren and with others will be gentle, who will express a willingness to yield. We're not talking about compromise of truth in this, but we're talking about our treatment of one another and the application of truth and the discernment, being wise with regard to how you conduct yourself among others, because your desire is not to stand up and say, I'm right and you're wrong, but rather to correct them, to bring them to a standing with the Lord. And there are an awful lot of people that can stand up in the pulpit and they can proclaim the gospel message and proclaim it rightly and have a congregation, and when we say congregation by that we mean in a building full, of individuals who are not Christians who will listen to them, and there is not a modicum of love, empathy, sympathy, concern that is shown in that proclamation. It's going to be difficult for them to be effective in converting souls. But an individual who desires their salvation and who is willing to talk and willing to yield and has mercy and expresses the truth without partiality and certainly without hypocrisy, living his life in accord with the principles that are established and set down, that individual will very much, a very good opportunity there, a very good chance that he will be effective in the sharing of that message to the salvation of souls. Not merely telling them that they're wrong, but converting them to what is right. Not merely telling them that if you don't do what is right, you'll spend an eternity in condemnation, but informing them of the great and wondrous blessings that will accrue if they will turn away from ungodliness. And the wonderful blessings and privileges and the joy that will come that we'll have together as brethren of like precious faith. That's the wisdom that comes from above, descends from above. And in verse 18, he states in conclusion, in summary, what we have sought to establish, that the fruit of righteousness, again, not only being right, but good. And we talked about the righteousness of God, His goodness, His mercy. Not only being right, but good. Righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And that's what we ought to be striving for. I don't know how many times I've told younger preachers, I can't believe I'm saying that, as if I'm a mentor or have that experience. I've told my son, Jeremiah, many, many times, your purpose in preaching the gospel is not to run people off. It's never to run people off. By merely preaching the truth, some people are going to turn and walk away, no doubt. By the contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, because there are individuals who are contentious, those who in their character are demonic and sensual in their application of truth, or may not be applying truth at all, but rather be teaching false doctrine, that there's going to be division that will come. The purpose of a preacher, the purpose of an elder, the purpose of each and every one of us, brethren, as Christians, is never to run people off. But rather, it is to save their soul. It is to bring them to Christ. And that is being both right, and it is also being good. And that is heavenly wisdom. That is divine ambition. And I hope and pray that each and every one of us have that this evening. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who is here. We don't know your heart, and it may be that you need to respond to the invitation call. We made allusion to the gospel of our Lord. We have not spoken directly about it this evening. We've been discussing other matters. Christ came to this earth as God the Son, both God and man on earth, and lived a life of perfection so that He would be the one sacrifice that is capable of bringing reconciliation between God and man. And He, though He was tempted not to, died on the cross for our sins. He shed His blood, and He paid that ultimate price so that our sins might be taken away. If you believe that, and believe that He was resurrected from the dead on the third day, and lives even today, you have that hope of returning to be with Him forever at His second coming, if you'll respond to the gospel call. Repent of your sins. Confess Him as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. We offer ourselves to you to accomplish that task this evening. If you or if there is another in our number who has a need to respond to the invitation, it is extended at this time. We ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.